few weeks ago, I was walking in downtown Manhattan, and I noticed a sign spray painted on the sidewalk that I've seen actually in Brooklyn and other places as well. It says this, I can't see it that well, but it says, protect your heart, or kind of more closely, protect your heart. And I took a picture of it because I was thinking about this passage and especially how that relates to kind of what we're talking about today, because that is really what Paul is exhorting us about here in these last verses of our chapter that we're studying this morning. He's encouraging us to protect our freedom, to protect our hearts from our own sinful natures and the influences around us that will tear us from what is most important to us and tear us apart from what is most important in general, in life in general. Over the last few months of our study in Galatians, we've looked at the blessings and the conviction of Christian freedom that we have in Christ. We've looked at the ways that we can lose or abuse that freedom, the desires of the flesh that tear us apart from that freedom, and also the fruits of the Spirit that nurture our Christian freedom and nurture God's love within us. And so now, as Paul is closing chapter 5, he encourages us to protect our freedom, to protect us from the influences that lead us away from Jesus Christ and the blessings that God has given to us in the freedom through salvation that we have. If Paul would have just ended with the fruits of the Spirit, it would have been easy for us to just see the fruits of the Spirit as these great moral platitudes that we should strive for, but we can't really live out. But here in these last verses, Paul reminds us about the necessity and importance of living in freedom. And he also gives us practical tips as to how we can live in our Christian freedom on a daily basis. So as we close our study of the nature of Christian freedom, we're going to discuss these three practical ways that Paul gives in our passage this morning about how we can protect our freedom in Christ and also allow the fruits of the Spirit to take root in our hearts and be produced in our lives. And the three ways that we see here are that we are to daily remind ourselves that we belong to Christ, to daily crucify the desires of the flesh in our life, and then thirdly, to walk in step with the Holy Spirit. Our passage begins with the phrase, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." And we'll talk about the second half of that verse in a few minutes, but we're going to first focus firstly on that first part, "and those who belong to Jesus Christ." Now, here's Paul is bringing out the first truth that needs to be protected in our lives, that if we believe in Jesus Christ and confess him as Lord, then we belong to him, that we are hidden in Christ, and Christ is hidden in us. We talked about this before, about what it means to be in Christ. If you are in Christ, as we see that phrase throughout the scriptures, that means that whatever is true about Jesus Christ is true of you. So if Christ has been redeemed and redeemed us from sin and death, then we are redeemed and been redeemed from sin and death. If Christ is loved by God, then we are loved by God. If Christ is ascended to the right hand of God, then we will also be ascended to the right hand of God. All that is true of Christ is true of us, and we're hidden in Christ. So we need to remember that on a daily basis. We need to remember that our approval and our welcome from the Father is not based on our good works. It's not based on our character. It's not based on even how good we live out the fruits of the Spirit. But it's based on the love of Jesus Christ alone. Now, I say these kind of things a lot, and I could imagine that maybe you're saying, oh, Pastor Chris is talking about grace again. But I say these things a lot because we actually need to be reminded of them a lot. There was an older woman in my previous church that I served in the Netherlands who came up to the head pastor after service one morning, and we were both sitting on kind of the greeting line, shaking hands, and she came up, and I heard her say to the head pastor, "You know, I think I'm finally beginning to understand what you're talking about. I'm finally beginning to understand grace." And I kind of looked at her funny because she had been a member of that church for 30 years. She had grown up in a Christian home, and Pastor Tim, my colleague, wasn't even talking about grace that morning. He wasn't talking about it directly, but something just clicked with her that morning. Something just clicked, and I really appreciated what she had to say there, because it took a lot of courage. I mean, a lot of us wouldn't admit that, you know, we've been Christians our whole life and are just beginning to understand grace. But she had the courage to say that. And I appreciated it because it shows that for all of us, growing in grace and growing in our identity in Christ takes time. None of us have a deep knowledge of our belonging in Christ right away. None of us, when we become to Christ, suddenly we're secure and we're strong in our identity as belonging to Jesus Christ. No, it takes time. It takes daily coming to Christ, listening to his word, praying to him, and trusting him. It takes belonging to a community that affirms that you belong to Jesus Christ and wants to encourage you in that. It takes loving as Christ loves and serving as Christ serves and trusting that God is who he says he is, no matter if you don't feel it and no matter if everything in your life testifies against it. That's what it takes. Belonging in Christ is a journey for all of us, and it takes that daily discipline, that daily trusting in God. And it takes this because trusting that you belong to Christ is a deeply countercultural thing to believe. Just think about that for a second. Trusting that you belong to this God who passionately and deeply loves you. That you don't just aren't kind of a follower of this God, but you belong to this God. You are connected to this God. This God is connected to you. You are his, and he is yours. To believe that is incredibly countercultural. And there's always going to be forces from within and forces from without that try to tell you a different story about your life. There's always going to be people, and also going to be your own voices, that tell you, no, you don't belong to God. God doesn't love you. You're not worth anything. You're not valuable to God. Your value is based only on what you do. There's no God that loves you just because he created you. That's absurd. It's preposterous. So every day we need to remind ourselves of that because it is so counter the grain of what we will hear around us and what we will say to ourselves. We need to remind us every day, you belong. You belong. You belong. Every day we got to remind ourselves of that. You belong to Christ. And that's not going to make everything go away in your life. It's not going to make everything suddenly get better. I've said this before, but when I first became a Christian, I thought, you know, I'm going to accept Christ and then suddenly no temptations, no struggles loving people. I'm going to be great. And I was sorely disappointed the next day. But it doesn't change the struggles in our life, but it changes our ability to meet them. When we understand that we belong to Christ, that Christ dearly loves us and dearly cares for us, it changes the way that we understand who we are and understand our place in this world. In a moment of personal struggle recently, I was praying this prayer, God, please give me and my family what we need and please give us what we want. And I was kind of struggling in prayer, praying that prayer kind of in different ways over and over again. And after I got done praying, I had this thought. It was kind of a critique of my prayer. Basically, I was thinking, well, isn't that kind of selfish? Isn't that kind of selfish to pray, God, give me what I want? Shouldn't I be praying, let me know what you want, and let me know what you need, and let me live out what you need in this world? Isn't it kind of selfish to pray for myself in that way? God, give me what I need, and God, give me what I want. And it bothered me, actually, for a couple days. Just that tension of, well, was that wrong to pray that? And I prayed about it, and I journaled about it, and I sought scripture about it. And I kind of realized after a while that actually it wasn't wrong to pray that prayer, but actually both of those prayers are good and true and necessary in our life. We can pray, God, give us what we need, and God, give us what we want, because God loves us. God just doesn't put up with us. He doesn't just tolerate us. He loves us. You know, often we don't know what we really need when we pray. I mean, we pray out of our own, you know, personal struggles and needs, so we don't really exactly know what we need. God knows what we need. But when we come to God, we can trust that he calls us to come because he loves us. He just wants his children to come and talk to him. You know, when Eben asked me things, he asked me for many things that he doesn't really need. He asked me for things all the time that he wants. I mean, a constant kind of narrative in our daily life together is, Daddy, let's go to the toy store. Let's just go. That would be fun, wouldn't it? I'm like, well, yeah, might be fun for you, but wouldn't be fun for me, and I don't think we need another toy in our house. But the one thing that happens is that I give him half of what he asked for, even though he may not actually need it, because I'm glad he's asking me. I'm glad he asks his mother and his father for what he needs, and I hope he always asks us for what he wants and what he needs. I hope always he has the confidence to come to his father and come to his mother and ask us. And that's the same when it comes to Christ. We have this assurance that Christ wants us to come. We ask for what we want and what we need, and God knows, of course, what we really need. And God knows the things that we shouldn't really want. But we have this freedom to come. And we trust that God will give us what we really need. And that's the blessed assurance we have as those who belong to Christ. There is no barrier between us and him. There is no barrier from our God. So we cry out to God and say, no, child, you don't really need that. I'm going to give you this and it's much better. But we come with that assurance that God wants what's best for us. And so we can cry out to God, God, give me what I want and give me what I need. And then out of that love and assurance, we then can pray the prayer, but God also, what do you want and what do you need? And what would be the best for you in this situation? So the first step that Paul gives us is that we belong to Christ, and we need to cherish that and protect that in our life. And then the second step that we see here about protecting our hearts has to do with that second question. God, what do you want? God, what do you need? And we see here that that begins with the second part of the passage. That those who belong to Christ have crucified the desires of their flesh with all its passions and desires. So there's this hard message that comes after this encouraging message. That if we belong to Christ and we have the freedom bothly to ask God, give me what I want, and God, what do you want? Then the next step then is to live out what God wants, which is to crucify the desires of our flesh. Now here Paul is using this heinous language of the cross. And he's not so much talking about what Christ has done. There's a mix here of what Christ is talking about. We could read this passage and say, well, Paul is just saying, well, Christ has crucified our flesh. But notice the way the passage is written. It doesn't say your flesh has been crucified. It says you have crucified your flesh. So it's not just something that's been done to us, but it's something that we're also called to do as Christians. Now, here Paul is possibly borrowing from the language of Jesus himself, from the passage that we just read earlier from Mark, where Jesus says, anyone who would come after me, let them deny themselves and take up their crosses and follow me. Now, taking up the cross for Jesus was an act of self-denial. It was the act of doing the hard thing instead of the easy thing, about following God's way over our ways. And so in this passage, then, Paul is taking that sentiment from Jesus to its logical conclusion. Paul is saying, if you're carrying your cross, which is denying yourself, then you should take that cross to the place of execution, and you should kill those sinful desires that reside on that cross. You should nail your sinful desires, the part of you that rebels against God and wants your way over God's way. You should nail those desires on the cross and kill them. Now, when we hear that, I'm sure we could object saying, but how can we do that? All of us are sinful. All of us are selfish. All of us choose our own way. How can we possibly ever even think about crucifying our sinful nature on the cross. How could we even do that? It seems even unhealthy to do it. You know, it seems like it goes back to the Middle Ages where, you know, Christians would whip themselves to try to, you know, defeat the flesh or kill the flesh. It seems unhealthy even to do that. But here what Paul is saying is not that we have to whip ourselves into submission, but he's actually saying something about both Christ and us. Again, notice the tense of this statement. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So the action here is in the past, not in the present. In the Greek, the tense here is actually the aorist tense. And this tense means an unqualified past tense of a verb without reference or duration to completion of the action. So when the aorist is used in Greek, basically it means that there's no ending date or finish line to the action. The ending is not specified. The action was started in the past, but could continue into the present. So what Paul is saying here for all of us is that if you have ever said yes to Jesus Christ, then whether you felt it or not, or whether you even understood it or not, your sinful nature was crucified with Christ. Your sinful nature was nailed to the cross, and that happened even before you might have understood that, before you even realized all of what Christ has done for you. But when you said yes to Christ, the act of crucifixion began. The flesh in you, the sinful nature in you, was given its death warrant. And that happened for all of us. So that means that sin no longer defines us. You are no longer defined by your sin. As Paul said, we have been united with Christ in his death. So that means that our sin died with Christ. So we're no longer defined by our sin. We're no longer judged by our sin. Our sin no longer is called to have the ability to lead us away from God anymore. And so that's already happened to you. So you can rejoice in that. You can rejoice that when you became a Christian, the sinful nature in you, the ways that desires your way over God's way, received its death blow. But we also know, and all of us know this, that even though it might have received its death blow, it's not dead. That we all have, and we live daily with, kind of this desire to serve ourselves over with God. To do what we want to do rather than what God calls us to do. To live in our way rather than God's way. All of us have that in us. So that speaks then to the daily process of crucifying the flesh. Our flesh has been crucified, but we're called to partake in the process of crucifying our flesh. Dying to the old, living in the new, living in Christ and not ourselves. And Tim Keller says that this is basically the process of the dismantling of idols and their ability to inflame our thoughts and desires. He goes on to say, crucifying the sarx or the flesh is about strangling sin at a motivational level rather than simply setting ourselves against sin at a behavioral level. So what Keller is describing here is this process that really crucifying the flesh is not just about saying no to sin. It's not just about going, I'm not going to do bad things anymore. But really, crucifying the flesh is understanding the sin beneath the sin. Looking for the motivation beneath the action. So we don't just need to ask, what am I doing wrong? But we need to ask, why am I doing wrong? What inner motivation is compelling me to disobey God and to do things our own way? And this is because sin comes out of something we must have. If you think of that, sin is just always something that we think we must have. Any sin that we do, whether it's resentment or anger, whether it's, you know, sexual sin or impure thoughts or whatever it might be, it all comes from this desire, this feeling of we need this. We must have this thing. There's something essential to our lives that we have to have. We need this thing. We might feel we need this thing to medicate some of the problems in our life, to dull the pain or the feelings or the whatever else we're going through. Or we might feel it, we need this to validate us, to somehow give us worth. So that's the definition of the over-desire that we talked about earlier. This natural desire, this good thing that has been used more or beyond what it was made for. And so that's the definition of sin. So with every sin then, what you're doing is not, just stopping what you're doing is not going to heal the root problem of why you're doing it. So for example, if we were cheating on a test or in many other ways, God's response is not just stop cheating, stop doing that. But his response is, why are you cheating? Why are you really doing that? You know, what do you think you must have that's causing you to cheat? Why is that desire in you to cheat? And none of us can just say, well, I just wanted to do it. That's never the case for all of us. It could be that you're very unaware of why you're doing it, but there's always a thing beneath the thing. There's always a sin beneath the sin that causes us to do it. So cheating, for example, the thing beneath the thing might be our need to, you know, be to show ourselves as successful or to perform. This need that failure is fatal and that failure must be avoided at all costs. Or this fear that if I fail, then my life is going to be destroyed, that I'm going to lose everything. I'm going to lose my family maybe. I'm going to lose, you know, my friends. They're not going to respect me anymore. And so this fear, this desire then causes us to do these things. And that's where we have to kind of meet that sin. That's where we have to discuss it. And that really goes with every single sin in our life. And it even applies to things like anxiety. You know, some of us struggle with anxiety. We're just constantly anxious. And one thing we need to ask when we're in the middle of anxiety is, why am I anxious? What's really causing, not just the things, not the presenting problem, but what's the real problem? What is going on in my heart that is making me so anxious about this thing? I mean, none of us can avoid anxiety. We're all going to experience anxiety a lot, but we can control what we do with that anxiety, how we respond to it. And so in the Christian life, the process of crucifying our flesh at every level then is going, what's really going on? What's the thing beneath the thing, the sin beneath the sin? And at that motivational level then, we begin to see the idols that come out, the ways that we have looked for something else to give us significance and worth other than God. We begin to see the lies that we've begun to listen to, the lies that we believe that we need this and this to be happy, that this has to happen and this has to happen to be worthy. We begin to see all these lies that we believe but are not true. And then we also see the debilitating power of fear, the ways that our fear has caused us to lose trust in God. There's always this confrontation in when we talk about the crucifixion of our flesh between kind of fear and God. In so many ways, when we experience struggles in our life or we're tempted or we're going experiencing different sinful desires, it's that choice. Will I choose the easy way? Will I choose the way I'm feeling, which is fear or temptation or desire? Or will I choose God? Will I trust that there's another way and that God is actually desiring me to walk that way? So often when we think about this term crucifying the flesh, we think about it only having to do with body. Often in the past, the understanding of crucifying the flesh only had to do with physical sins. So sexual sins or drunkenness or sensuality, whatever it might be. And so the solution to that was just whip yourself into condition. You know, often in the Middle Ages, people did penance by whipping themselves in the back because they had this idea that if they just did that, then they wouldn't feel the temptation anymore. But we see in Paul's understanding of sin, the over-desire goes much deeper than that. It's this daily self-examination of why. And this is not a question we want to ask ourselves. I don't know about you, but I don't really love asking that question about why am I really doing this today? Why do I really want that? Why am I acting this way? Why did I respond in frustration to my wife today? I don't want to ask that question often. It's not something that I really enjoy doing, and I'm sure for most of us, we don't enjoy that, especially when we're in the midst of some kind of sinful desire that we're, you know, involved in already. But the process of understanding grace is knowing that we don't have to be afraid of asking that question. Sometimes asking that question can be so hard because we know that if we began to really look at the answers to that question, it would break us down. We couldn't handle it. It is a closed door we do not want open in our life. But in grace, we have the freedom to know that failure is not fatal, that death is not final, that we have the ability to open all the closed doors in our life and really start looking at those. That's God's healing touch. He has freed us from sin and death and the devil, free, fully, 100%. And now we can explore that freedom by living in freedom. So Paul here kind of has an encouragement sandwich. I don't know if you've seen it, but in the first verse, he says, those who belong to Christ. That's encouragement about who you are in Christ. Then the meat of the sandwich kind of in this passage is crucify the flesh, the hard work of living as someone who belongs to Christ. But then in this last verse, Paul closes again with encouragement. He says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Now, that first part is an incredible encouragement to us, those of us who live by the Holy Spirit. That's been the encouragement throughout this chapter, is that if you have said yes to Jesus Christ, if you follow Christ, the Spirit is in you. Let no one tell you, if you believe in Christ, that the Spirit does not reside in you, or you need to do something different to get the Spirit. The Spirit is in you. It's a gift from God in the Holy Spirit. So we have this blessing in our life. Whether you feel it or not, whether you're living in the fruits of the Spirit or not, doesn't matter. You have this in you. And God is actually working in you whether you like it or not. I love to see God as this kind of persistent force in our lives. Like C.S. Lewis described it when he was still an atheist and he was coming to Christ. It's like the hounds of heaven were kind of nipping at his heels and he was running from God and the hounds of heaven were after him. And I love to see God's grace as that, this persistent, relentless grace that God is pursuing you and he will not stop pursuing you. You might run from him, you might flee, you might try to hide, but he will continue pursuing you. You know, we talk about our friends that might have wandered away from faith or who have stopped believing, and that fills us with kind of worry, like, oh, what's going to happen to them? And did God just leave them? Or what's going to happen to me if I fall away? But we can have the sense in God's grace that God is relentless. So he is pursuing you and he's pursuing them, and he will not stop. Because God does not give up. We have seen that throughout the history of the world, the history of God's people, and we've seen it in Christ, that God does not give up, and he will not give up on you. But our response then is, if we want to protect our heart, and if we want to live in the freedom of Christ, is not to run away from the Spirit, but to walk with the Spirit. And this is the third way that we protect our heart. Here we see that if we live by the Spirit, we're called to walk in step with the Spirit. And the word walk in step is actually a military term. We've seen this in Galatians 5, that Paul has used kind of these military terms throughout his study. And this one means to walk in formation. I don't know if any of you are in the military or no one's in the military I know right now, but have been in the military in the past, gone through basic training, anyone? No. Okay, we don't know anybody who's gone through basic training here. But basically, you've seen it on TV, you know, in different shows about the military, where soldiers, when they come to basic training, learn to walk in formation. They spend hours and days training to walk in step with each other. And it looks so cool because they're like walking inches from each other. Their foot, one goes down, one goes up. It's like they're able to do this precise movement, even to turn corners and to go do different drills and formations. It's a really cool thing. And one pastor who was a drill sergeant, actually, before he came into the ministry, he talked about how you learn in basic training not just to walk in formation, but you learn to run in formation. So imagine that tight, precise kind of order of walking. They have to do that running. I mean, if there's 1 inch off, they will slam into each other. And he talked about how that's what happens in the first days of basic training. The first weeks of basic training, a lot of people running into each other, stepping on each other. But then through the drill sergeant's insistent kind of exhortation, they learn not to look up, not to look around, but they learn to look down. He said that's the key, is that they don't need to look up and see what's going on or where they're going or the scenery that's passing by, but they learn to look at the other person's feet, to just focus on that other person's feet so that they can see when the footfall comes down, when it comes up, and they can then mimic the other person's so that they can keep in step with that other person. And that's really what Paul is talking about here in the Christian life, that we are called to have that same rhythm with the Holy Spirit, to not look around, to not, you know, even ask where we're going. Because in the, you know, in basic training, you never ask where you're going. You will get reprimanded. You'll have to run laps or do push-ups if you ask. You're called just to trust that your higher-ups know what they're doing, to trust where they're leading you, and just focus on your feet. And really, that's what we're called to do as Christians. Our whole task is just to walk in step with the Holy Spirit, to see where the Holy Spirit is going. So often we spend a lot of time with that looking up and around. God, where are you leading me? God, what am I doing? God, why did you do that? God, what's going to go on in the future? Where am I going to be in the future? But really our task is to not look up and around, but to look down, to just walk with the Spirit. Remember, the Spirit teaches us about Christ. It shows us who Christ is. So we can see that the Spirit is in the fruits of the Spirit. So the way we walk in the Spirit is putting our head down and going, I'm going to live out these fruits. I'm going to seek to live them out, live out the fruit as well as I can and glorify Christ through it. We know what leads us away from freedom. So living, walking in step with the Spirit goes, I'm going to crucify those desires of the flesh every day, little by little, under asking those questions I don't want to ask, confronting those things I don't want to confront, and I'm going to do that every day by day to glorify Christ and honor him and grow in his grace. And we know that the Spirit is also working to renew all things in Jesus Christ. So walking in step with the Spirit means just putting our head down and getting to work, going and seeing every day, where is the Spirit going? What is the Spirit doing? What work is the Spirit doing around me in my office, in my school, in my work, on the subway, in the neighborhood? What is the Spirit doing? And then just seeking to walk with the Spirit in what he's doing. If you want to know what the Spirit's doing, just know what Christ is doing. Know what Christ has done and is doing in the world and seek to go there. Seek to walk with him. That's our task. Not so much. Those big questions are good to ponder, but they can lead us away from the task that we're given. We live in the Spirit. We're called to walk in the Spirit. So I encourage you, just like that man who felt this need, or man or woman who felt the need to kind of spray paint that sign on, you know, random sidewalks around New York City, let's have that sign painted on our hearts, that we want to protect our heart. We want to protect our freedom. We want to protect it by remembering who we are, by living out who we are, and walking in step with the one who loves us.